In a crisis situation where there is only seconds to consider our next move, what are some practical ways to remember the principles that we long to make a permanent part of our character? First, we will consider how to recognize Satan and his tools. Then we'll consider the tools we can use to overcome weaknesses. Finally, we'll spend most of our time focusing on tools that we can use to fix the Lord's principles more firmly in our hearts and minds. As always, we're not to judge others in the use of these tools, but we are to look to ourselves to see where we may use more determination and zeal to overcome. Let's first briefly consider Satan's tools and how to recognize them. Satan has many tools. We will consider, we'll really center on the tools he would use to stop our learning and growth in Christ-likeness. As we consider these, the question is not whether Satan is directly using each tool or whether we're using it on our own. Satan would be just as pleased either way. We're not looking to place or transfer blame. What we are trying to do is become very alert to his tools and his methods that we may avoid them in either case. Discouragement is a large tool that Satan can use against us. If we have any natural tendencies along this direction, he will be sure to use it often. The Lord would never want us to become discouraged. It interferes with our learning. He wants us to take from our experiences and use our determination for the right. Satan wants discouragement to stop our growth and learning. Reprint 54:59 is great on how our Lord views this. A portion of it reads, "Let us rejoice if our trials have made us stronger in character, more humble and Christ-like, more aware of our blemishes and imperfections, more watchful and earnest in our endeavors to correct them so far as possible. Even the conflicts in which we have had only partial victory may have resulted in blessings to us. Even in those experiences where we have suffered absolute failure, there may be, through the humiliation and pain of defeat, a strengthening of our character, a firm determination for greater watchfulness in that direction, and a more fervent prayer for the Lord's sustaining grace, the need of which has become more deeply impressed upon our hearts. Thus, even failures may become stepping stones by which we rise toward God in heaven." If, therefore, the Lord's people find themselves involved in temptations, tribulations, instead of feeling downcast, they are to rejoice and say, "These are evidences that the Lord is preparing me for a place in the kingdom. Truly, these trials are not for my harm, but for my good." Another tool that Satan uses against us is defensiveness. If we get defensive and rationalize away our faults, we also stop learning. We are no longer in a teachable condition. We must be honest, especially with self. If we have a fault, we must admit it to ourselves. If others accuse us, we should take the 10% or the 30% or the 90% that is true and use it for our benefit. Satan would also induce us to pride. There are many ways that pride would cause us to be unteachable. But one of the many scriptures which can alert us to pride is Proverbs 13:10. "Only by pride cometh contention." If we find that we're in the midst of a lot of contention, think about this text. It's only by pride that there is contention. Of course, the pride could be on the other person's part, but isn't. Satan would also use an improper degree of guilt as a tool. We must remember that the Lord is not expecting from us perfection of the flesh, but perfection of the heart, the intention. 2 Corinthians 8:12. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord looketh upon the heart. Do we fully trust that the Lord's merit covers our unavoidable weaknesses? 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. If we are spending all of our time fretting about our faults, it can stop our growth and learning. Satan would also like us to have a critical attitude. He can get a lot of mileage out of that. Satan would have us be like him, an accuser of the brethren. He would have us get so weighed down in the faults of others that we would miss our own faults. He would have us get so frustrated and angry and impatient in our striving to change others that we lose even our own natural mercy we had before consecration. He would also have us send those we accuse into discouragement. Thus, this critical attitude is more than doubly effective for Satan, not only on the one that has it, but also on the one it is directed toward. So how do we fight it? As our Lord said, Matthew 7:3-5, And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considereth not the beam that is in thine own eye? First cast out the beam out of thine own eye. We should remember our own faults and how patient the Lord is with us. We should strive to look for the good in others and show our appreciation of it by mentioning it to them when we get a chance. As an example of this, some of the brethren have indicated that they have found it a special blessing at the end of the day to mention their appreciation for all the good things their spouse has done during that day. On the flip side of things, Satan would have us expect appreciation from others. This, too, is born of a critical attitude and can interfere with our joy in learning as well as others' joy in learning. We should do good for good's sake because we love God and His principles. We should do good whether seen or not. Satan would have us dwell on the slights and wrongs that others have done to us. He would have us spend all of our meditation time on how we could clear our character or on impregnating our hearts with malice, anger, and so forth towards others. He would have us spend all of our time on these things instead of on meditating and applying our hearts toward the truth and the fruits and graces of the Spirit. As quickly as these unprofitable thoughts come up, we should rid ourselves of them and consider Philippians 4:8. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. It will not do to just determine not to have those thoughts, but we need to fill our minds with the Lord's principles so that the other will not flood back in and fill the void. We will consider more of our tools in this area as we proceed. Regardless, we should always prefer to suffer a wrong rather than do a wrong. Along similar lines, if we find ourselves rationalizing and going over and over things that we have already determined was right, we should recognize that Satan may be debating the issue with us. We should immediately take a firm position of will, so he will figure it's useless to attack us from that position again. Fear is another tool that Satan can use. This is especially difficult when our loved ones are involved. We should prayerfully and diligently do all we can, but when it is out of our control, we should, in faith, leave it in the Lord's hands. We should have confidence in the Lord's overruling power. We are now going to consider a few of the tools we can use to overcome weaknesses and grow in Christ-likeness. We know that we are no match for Satan. We are no match even against our own weaknesses. It's the Lord that gives us the strength and assistance that is necessary to overcome. It is Him that coaches us and gives us the experiences that develop the fruits and graces of the Spirit within us. But we must strive diligently to do our part while leaning on Him. One of the most valuable tools we have is prayer. Do we, upon waking, immediately consider the Lord, then go to Him on our knees in prayer? Many suggest very strongly that our prayer should be on our knees when possible. More and more, I find even this position in prayer does much to assist in the proper frame in prayer. Morning is perhaps one of the most important times to pray. There was a time early in my consecration that I did not realize this fact and lost much ground because of it. It is a time when we can start fresh with a clean slate. It is an important time to renew our consecration vows, to indicate to Him our determination to be fully faithful to Him and His principles during that day. It is also a time to ask specifically for experiences that would develop more of the Holy Spirit during that day. The more specific we can be in asking for assistance in areas of weakness, the more it assists us to greater determination in those areas, and the more we recognize the Lord's overruling providences at the end of the day. All throughout the day, we should keep close to Him in prayer. I thoroughly enjoyed a poem along this line. It's called The Secret. I met God in the morning when my day was at its best, and His presence came in like sunrise, like a glory in my breast. All day long the presence lingered. All day long He stayed with me, and we sailed in perfect calmness over a very troubled sea. So I think I know the secret, learned from many a troubled way. You must seek Him in the morning if you want Him through the day. The evening prayer is also one of the most important. Reprint 24:13 indicates this. Every evening, let us review the day, judging our hearts, wills, by the Lord's law of perfect love, praying His forgiveness of shortcomings and thanking our Lord for the strength and grace which brought us the victories. And I think there's a reprint 2006. If you have the chance, it's especially good also on how to use this tool. Especially good reprint 2006. Another important tool is study. We cannot apply what we do not know. Proverbs 18:14 says, "He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is a folly and shame unto him." We must become very familiar with the fruits and graces of the Spirit in order to apply them. A few scriptures to consider in this area are, of course, Galatians 5, Colossians 3, and 2 Peter 1:5-7. Another tool we might use is the making of vows. Many brethren have testified to how much this has assisted in overcoming weaknesses. It is wise in the beginning to make these vows only a day at a time. Another tool is the making of small goals. We can swallow an elephant if we cut it up into small pieces. In finding discouragement, it is helpful to celebrate incremental progress along the way. There are many more tools we can use to overcome weaknesses, but the final tool we'll cover is faith. Not only is faith one of the fruits and graces of the Spirit that we are striving to develop, but as it develops within us, it becomes one of our most powerful tools. Faith and confidence in the Heavenly Father truly has to do with everything of life. One very simple way to cultivate this faith and confidence is to just remember the past and how He has graciously overruled in our lives over and over and over again. We should remember that the Heavenly Father is not judging us according to our works, but according to our faith and faithfulness in the things which we have before us. And those are often the little things of life. It is one thing to study the fruits and graces of the Spirit, the principles that the Heavenly Father would have us learn, but it is another thing to remember and apply them when it counts. Now we will consider some of the tools that we can use to remember the principles the Lord has given us. The first tool in this category is meditation. Taking time to meditate on our experiences and the related scriptural admonitions is not only an essential tool itself, but it is a very important part of each of these tools. As we proceed, let's not forget how effective even very simple things can be. Have you ever gone into one of the brethren's homes and seen scriptural admonitions all over the house? It can be a blessing to walk into almost any room. If we do this in our own home, we can be an assistance to our brethren as well as to ourselves. As we go through our day, we might catch a glimpse of an admonition on the wall, such as this one. The little flock fit their life into the truth. The great company fit the truth into their life. This admonition is an obvious statement of fact. It could be meditated on for weeks. Think of all the different ways it could be applied. As we go about our business, we can think back on it and ask the question, so what does it mean to fit our life into the truth? Does it mean that all we should ever do is study? No, of course not. It means that everything that we do should be done as unto the Lord, and we should be continually applying the truths and principles that we are learning. We're not doing our will our way, but we're doing the Lord's will His way. We must take time to study to know His will, but it's not just something we do on Sunday or for a few minutes every day. It's something we do all the time. It also has to do with where our heart is. Is it set on earthly things or heavenly things? How can we properly evaluate where our treasure is centered? At this point, we may remember the scripture, Matthew 6:21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The point is that throughout the day, our thoughts and meditations can return to the Lord in the 5 minutes or the 3 minutes here and there. As we continue on our daily tasks, we may remember another familiar wall hanging concerning this scripture from reprint 874, which said, and by the way, I have these, if any want them, over on this table. The heart's treasure is that for which we would and do make the greatest sacrifices of time, strength, and convenience. Where your treasure is, your heart will be. And what you sacrifice the most for becomes your treasure. That which costs us the most and which we give most for, we love most. And thus is proved to be our treasure. Again, in the spare moments of the day, we can think back on this statement and continue to ask ourselves questions. What do I make the greatest sacrifices of time and energy for? It is very easy to lightly say and think, oh yes, I love the truth and the Lord's cause better than anything else. But lest our heart deceive us, we should not hesitate to put our heart to the test. Truly, we should measure our devotedness to God by our daily sacrifices. Thinking back on our plans and endeavors before consecration and those now, has there truly been a marked change, not only in our desires but in our actions? Do we truly remember that all we have is the Lord's? Do we fully consider His will in each decision? Has that change continued throughout these many years? Or have we slid back into old habits? Are we daily arranging our affairs that we can do everything we can in the direct service of our Lord? If we strive to return our mind to the truth and its application, meditating on it this way, our hearts and minds will quickly become more and more Christ-like with each passing day. What are some of the other tools we can use to remember the principles the Lord has given us? Along similar lines as wall hangings, brethren have mentioned that simply writing down the various character traits that they are striving to develop and then referring back to them by displaying them in a prominent place is a great help. Others carry these in their pocket where they can pull them out and look at them throughout the day, such as during their breaks at work or while waiting in a grocery line. Another extremely important tool is the practice of regularly gathering with the Lord's people. Discussing these principles and truths with one another deepens the impression upon our hearts and minds. It also gives us opportunities to encourage one another. Hymns are also an important tool. Have you ever heard brethren happily singing as they work? Don't forget Paul and Silas, even in prison, they were singing. Hymns are a special comfort and a joy and quickly turn the mind away from earthly things. Ebenezers are an extremely helpful tool also. 1 Samuel 7:12. We're all familiar with these. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." The margin indicates that this word Ebenezer means the stone of help. Israel had turned away from idolatry and were again seeking the Lord with all their hearts. They were quite unprepared for the battle. A host of Philistines were on their way. Samuel prayed to the Lord on behalf of Israel and had been offering a sacrifice on the altar. And the Lord heard his prayer. Reprint 56:28. While yet the offering was upon the altar, the voice of the approaching host of the Philistines was heard. How would God assist his people? How could they hope for deliverance against the Philistine host? Would they in fear scatter, or would God's power to help be manifest? The deliverance came in the shape of a great, violent, sudden storm. Going hastily, it swept down the hill of Mizpah in the faces of the approaching host. They turned their backs against the violent storm, and the Israelites, perceiving the opportunity, rushed onward with the storm, pursuing the Philistines and driving them before them, and thus gained a great victory. The place of the victory was the very spot where 20 years before the Ark of the Lord had been captured by the Philistines. Samuel there set a stone as a pillar and a monument and called it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath God the Lord helped us." So with Christians and their victories under the Lord's assistance, when by the Lord's grace they gain victories, they should set up memorials or monuments in their minds, in their hearts, and not pass these blessings by forgetting the victories were gained by the help from on high. Reprint 2866. It is profitable to the spiritual Israelites that we should make note in some special manner of all the Lord's mercies and providences towards us. Many feel poor as respects the Lord's favor and blessings simply because they have failed to let them make the proper impression upon their hearts at the time they were received. Divine favors are soon lost from our leaky earthen vessels unless special notation is made at the time. Our experiences are where we truly, fully learn the Lord's principles. We should do all we can to retain them in our hearts and minds. Many of the brethren have found it helpful to keep a log of them in a book, on a computer, or even briefly on a calendar, so that they are able to accurately think back over and fully treasure the Ebenezers. There are many other tools the brethren can use, but we'll spend the remainder of our time on examples of the next tool. This final type of tool we can use in remembering the Lord's principles as a tool is the tool of illustration. When we are in a crisis situation, just remembering a few words can quickly bring the principles into focus. An example of this may be in a work situation where we're trying to figure out how deep our responsibilities run in regard to others. At a time like this, it is useful to remember the illustration of the chickens. Do you remember the lesson of the chickens? The theme text for the reprint containing this consideration is Romans 15:2. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. The more careful we become in our words and our actions, the more polite we shall be, and the more helpful. As the poem states it, politeness is to do and say the kindest thing in the kindest way. Some may be polite for policy's sake or for some selfish motive, but our politeness should be for the edification of others. Reprint 32:33 says, "More lives are spoiled by undue harshness than by undue gentleness." This illustration of the chickens is found on the top of reprint 54:13. We are to please our neighbors so far as it would be for their good and according to right principles. but to uphold one in unjust injustice would not be right. We should not think it right to let our neighbor's chickens run all over our garden. And we think that we would thus be more edified by a firm stand for the right. The thought is that they would be more edified by a firm standing for the right. But we must not tell him how to manage his chickens. We must do our best to keep his chickens off our place. But we would be making a mistake if we were to go in and order our neighbor's chickens, house, and children. To do so would be busybodying. We should have enough to do to look after the weaknesses of our own family. In a work or home situation, if we're constantly striving to get others to do things a more excellent way, our way, we may find that our own responsibilities suffer. We may find it takes up all of our time to change the other person, and we may find that we're in someone else's chicken house. Our next illustration can be useful if we find ourselves knee-deep in earthly endeavors and unable to spend the needed time on spiritual things. At a time like this, it would be wise to consider the illustration of the muckrake. Do you remember the muckrake? The pastor must have found some of these illustrations especially useful. He mentions this one twice. Once in the fifth volume, page 259, and once on reprint 1594. We'll read the 1594 account. The law says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The spirit of the law says that we should not permit wealth or anything else to take away our minds from the Lord. We today find people worshiping bonds, stocks, giving the best of their time to the worship of mammon. They do not know what they are doing. These people are very well illustrated by Bunyan's picture. You remember that when the pilgrims were in the house of the interpreter, he took them to a room where there was a man with a muckrake in his hand, drawing to himself straws, small sticks, and the dust of the floor. Above his head was one with a celestial crown in his hand. This crown he offered to the man in exchange for the muckrake. But the man neither looked up nor regarded what was said. Today we see some who use muckrakes gathering all the trinkets of life, not knowing what to do with them after they have been accumulated. More or less, we see all around us in the spirit of an unsound mind, overlooking the things that are really valuable and grasping at trifles. As we develop the spirit of a sound mind, we get to see what things are valuable, and we look at the other things as being insignificant. More and more, we desire the heavenly things. But the world thinks, "Look at this dust. Is it not fine straw?" They say, "Get some of these sticks and worm-eaten fruits we have here." But what they are striving for is an illusion. The fifth volume, page 258. The majority spend the present life in getting ready for enjoyment. Again, the majority spend the present life in getting ready for enjoyment, and then lie down in death, realizing that they have not obtained what they sought. We have been given the very thing that satisfies most. Let's not trade it for anything. Do you remember the lesson of the coachman? If you find yourself overly confident concerning temptation, watch out and consider the wisdom in this illustration of the coachman. Remember the night that the Lord was betrayed? Peter is amongst the most confident of the apostles. He said to the Lord, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." Matthew 26:33. Yet he ended up denying him three times that night, even cursing. Reprint 5202. The man who desired to hire a coachman had a number of applicants for the position. They were ushered into his office, and he asked them, "How near could you drive to the edge of a precipice without danger of accident?" One said he could drive within a foot without fear of falling over. Another thought he could safely come within 6 inches of the edge, and so on. Finally, one man, who had been listening in silence to the others, said, "I do not know how near to the edge of the precipice I could safely drive, but I do know that I would keep as far away from it as possible." This man was given the position. This is the principle upon which we should act. The one who keeps the farthest away from temptation is on the safe side. Those who feel too confident of their own strength and power and go too near the danger line are liable to slip over the edge. Let us ever pray that we may not enter into temptation. Let us also watch that we may keep out of the danger. Our next illustration may be useful if we find ourselves particularly weak in respect to the flesh and find the new creature giving free rein to the old creature as to what we shall eat, the time we shall get up, how long we shall stay, and etc. Consider where this can lead. Consider this next illustration: the blacksmith and the donkey. Galatians 6:7. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that he shall also reap." Reprint 59:34. Here the pastor uses one of Aesop's fables to illustrate an important point. On a cold, frosty morning, a donkey pushed his nose in at the door of a blacksmith's shop, where it was warm from the glowing fire. The blacksmith said to the donkey, "Get out." The donkey replied, "You're stingy." "I am only getting my nose warm." Presently, the blacksmith looked around and perceived that the donkey had his whole head in. The blacksmith said, "Now get out, will you?" But the donkey pleaded that he was only getting a little breath of warm air and that his head surely would not trouble the blacksmith. After a while, the blacksmith looked again and saw that the donkey was halfway in the shop. Then he shouted, "Get out, get out." But the donkey still insisted that he was only getting a little warm. So the blacksmith yielded. By and by, he looked again and saw the donkey was altogether in the shop. Then he sprang forward, shouting excitedly, "Get out." But the donkey said triumphantly, "Which of us will get out?" And thereupon he turned around and began to kick the blacksmith. The donkey was in full control. So it will be with us if we begin a course of yielding little by little to the desires of the fleshly mind. The end of the way which the flesh craves, the apostle teaches, is death. St. Paul does not say the beginning of the way is death, but that the beginning of the way leads toward death. If the old creature has gained a leeway, every step that is taken must be retraced, or the case is hopeless. The new creature is to say to the old creature, "You are not to be my master." The old creature is to be made to know that the new creature is the master. The new creature develops at the expense of the old, and the old nature, which must That's excess of the old nature, which must be put to death. Remember an earlier we considered how if we become defensive and begin to rationalize away our faults, we can become unteachable. Remember how important it is to be honest with ourselves and admit our faults. If others accuse us, we should take the percentage that is true and use it for our benefit. To truly take this selfless attitude would greatly increase our ability to learn. It would also greatly reduce arguments and contention with those around us. How can we remember this principle when it counts? One illustration that may help us is the graveyard illustration. Over time, there's been many different variations of this. In this illustration, a small boy asked what it means to be dead to self. He was told to go to his uncle's grave and tell his uncle all the good things he had ever heard about him. The little boy returned. He was asked, "How did your uncle feel about what you said?" "What did your uncle say?" The little boy said, "He didn't say anything about what he felt." Then the little boy was told to go back to the graveyard and tell his uncle all the bad things he had ever heard about him. When the little boy returned, he was asked, "How did your uncle feel about what you said?" "What did your uncle say?" The little boy said, "Well, he didn't say or feel anything. He is dead." The little boy was then told that this is what it means to be dead to self. There may come times in our lives that the experiences seem to come in like a flood. If we then find ourselves striving to escape from them or even thinking about escaping, it's a good time to consider the story of the man who shortened his cross. A man was walking along a difficult path carrying his cross, and he noticed that others were passing him by. He thought to himself, "If I could just saw off a little piece of my cross, I could travel much faster." So he cut off a piece. At this point, he felt like he was making much more progress. But later, he slowed down again. So he cut off a little more. Over a long period of time, he kept on doing this over and over again. Then after he journeyed quite a distance, he looked up ahead and he could see others doing something with their crosses, but he couldn't quite make it out. As he got closer, he could see that they were laying their crosses over a deep gorge and were using their crosses as a bridge to walk over it. But when he got there, his cross was too short. We know that each of our experiences prepares us for subsequent experiences. We want to fully gain from each experience that the Lord allows. We must fully trust the promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13. The diaglot is particularly good. 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No trial has assailed you except what belongs to man. God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tried beyond your ability. But with the trial will also direct the issue, that you may be able to bear it." Reprint 5595. When the Lord's people find themselves in difficulty, they should reason like this: "The Heavenly Father could have protected me from this difficulty had he seen best. So the fact that it reached me proves that he saw fit to permit it for a wise reason." We know that our confidence in God will be tested. With this in mind, how can we increase our faith and confidence? We have already considered the importance of remembering the Heavenly Father's past overrulings on our behalf. What are some other tools we can use to increase our faith and confidence? Do you remember the lesson of the man crawling across the ice? Knowledge is needed to build our faith. We must first prayerfully and carefully study the Scriptures. Then we must fully rely on the promises and truth found in those Scriptures. Question Book 774. A man, doubting the strength of the ice to bear his weight, crawled across the river on his hands and knees. And just as he reached the opposite shore, he was overtaken by a man who had confidence in the strength of the ice, gaily driving a team of horses hitched to a sled loaded with pig iron. So when we have a flood of difficult experiences, are we like the man crawling across the ice? Or do we, from experience, have confidence in the strength of the Heavenly Father's promises? When we read 1 Corinthians 10:13, do we truly trust, as it says there, that the Heavenly Father is faithful and will not permit us to be tried beyond our ability? Do we truly have faith in the strength of the Heavenly Father's promises represented in the ice? Are we truly like the man with a sled loaded with pig iron? Let's never forget how useful illustrations can be. We should cultivate them so we can make use of them when it really counts. The Scriptures themselves are full of illustrations. Let's especially use the scriptural ones. Again, I do have some handouts over here. There's handouts of each of these various, listing all the various illustrations, or at least a number of them, and also some of the wall hangings that we mentioned earlier. In conclusion, let's not forget how to recognize Satan and his tools, especially the ones he uses to try to stop us from learning and growing in Christ's likeness. Discouragement, defensiveness, pride, an improper degree of guilt, a critical attitude, expecting appreciation from others, keeping us busy dwelling on the slights and wrongs others have done to us, fear and distraction. Let us also consider a few of the tools we have to overcome weaknesses and to grow in Christ's likeness. Prayer, study, vows, faith. Let's remember the tools we can use to fix the Lord's principles in our hearts and minds. Meditation on our experiences and related scriptures. Regularly in gathering with the Lord's people. Keeping notes on character traits that we are working on. Hymns, Ebenezers, illustrations, and even wall hangings. Remember the chickens, the muckrake, the coachman, the blacksmith and the donkey, the graveyard, the man who shortened his cross, and the man that crawled across the ice. Also remember some of the ones we didn't review. The chips and the apples. The Christian and the two lions. The gardens. The canary and the sparrow. I think you remember many of these. The steel filings and the sawdust. The water and the drop of ink. And finally, the runner and the flower, let's run to the death. In closing, let us always remember reprint 54:59. When we find ourselves suddenly in temptation, trial, we should say, if by these temptations or trials the Lord is proving my love and devotion to Him, then however trifling they may be, or however important, I will diligently use them as favorable opportunities to demonstrate to my Lord the fullness of my love and devotion to His cause. May the Lord overrule anything said amiss.
Thank you, Brother Steve. Didn't realize you had so many tools, did you, brethren, to work with? Now, God certainly supplies all our need, doesn't He? Well, friends, this brings us to the close of our convention. I'm going to refresh you just briefly on the text behind us. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed and abideth forever. Brethren, when our little ecclesia plans a convention, the friends try to think about what would be most helpful to the brethren in their walk. And the Lord gathers us all together to receive certain lessons as a group of His people. And now the issue is, what will we do with those lessons as we go home? Will we take them home and make them part of our common days experiences? Will we consider the examples of Elijah and John the Baptist, who certainly illustrate this text? They were not moved from their purpose in serving the Lord. And we live in dangerous times. Who may abide the day of His coming? Well, we know it's only the church that does. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early in the morning. So our prayer is that the lessons of this convention have inspired you to continued faithfulness in your walk in the future days. We just want to quote the last verse of the hymn that we had as our convention theme. We think that there's a lot of meaning in the words here. Who would faint while such a prospect urges on to faithfulness, though thy present mournful aspect seem no cause for thankfulness? Look not at the things beside thee. Those behind thee have no worth. Let the glorious hope before thee fill thy heart with rapturous mirth. We'll ask him to close the prayer on the last verse. We'll invite you to arise for the last verse. After his prayer, we would like to sing hymn 64 to close the convention.
Our Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Once again, we thank you for thy many blessings, especially thy truths. We thank you for this convention and the time here. We ask thy leadings and thy blessings as we go forth, that we might serve thee more acceptably, that we might more determinedly apply thy principles as we go day by day. Again, thank you so much. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.